We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So I can't remember what I said last week. I think I said we were going to go to the blessings of spiritual mindedness, right? Somebody remember that? Maybe I didn't say it. Maybe I did. But I want to save that for another time, maybe toward the end, because I think it's important to look at cultivating spiritual mindedness. And so today we're going to spend some time with Jeremiah Burroughs and what he calls cultivating spiritual mindedness. Okay, and what that means, what that looks like. So basically taking an article that he wrote and a discourse that he had on spiritual mindedness and going to unpack that today and work through that. So this comes from him, so you know where the origin of that material is. Anybody know who Jeremiah Burroughs was? Yes, Pastor Andrew, resident church historian. So he was an English Puritan, right? Theologian, author, pastor. Best known for his contributions to Reformed thought and his emphasis on Christian contentment. Anybody ever read his work, probably most famous work? Anybody know what it's called? Pastor Andrew?
Is that The Art of Christian Contentment?
Yeah, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Awesome, excellent work. Encourage you to read it, even if you don't struggle with contentment. So he wrote that. That's what he was most famous and known for. I believe he was a Congregationalist, and so similar to John Owen and a few others like that. But we're going to use him today. And so I want us to begin from Philippians 3:20. We're going to read verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And so here, there's a lot in here to unpack. I'm sure 10 sermons could be preached on this section. But what I want to focus on there is in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. So think on that just for a moment. To begin with, as we think about cultivating Christian contentment, the first thing that Jeremiah Burroughs said to us, I think it's wonderful that he reminds us of this, is that we need to be persuaded that a heavenly life is attainable. It is attainable. Okay, he begins by ensuring us as Christians that within our own hearts and minds, we must be convinced that it is possible for me here and now to live a life of heaven, a heavenly life while I'm upon the earth. Now, true or false, is it possible for me to live that heavenly life, that life of heaven, while I'm upon this earth? Yes, it is. Now, if you ask a lot of Christians, professing Christians, they may think it's not attainable to live to that way. He says it this way. I don't think I have it in here, so it's a lengthier quote, so listen carefully. He says, "There is a heaven to be had. It will mightily stir up the spirit of a Christian if he will believe this. You may live here with God, Christ, his angels, and his saints. There are some who have attained to this, and how have they done so? Not by their own strength. They were men subject to the same infirmities as you. Even Paul himself, who had his life in heaven, was subject to many infirmities. But through the strength of Christ, he could do all things. He was nothing in himself, though." I think too often, we falsely and wrongly believe that I have to wait until I am in heaven to live heavenly, right? Why do you think this is? Maybe you've even, have you felt this way even yourself? Why is this?
Well, when you first asked the question, my thought was, no, I can't live heavenly here because I'm still wrecked with sin. Uh-huh. So it depends on what you mean by heavenly life, right?
Yeah. Not perfection, right? Yeah, I think that's often, at least some times that comes up. Well, I can't live that way because I still have my remaining sin within me. The flesh is still here. It's still operating within my members. Even though I don't want to do those things, sometimes I still do. And so, does that now give me, because of that, a license to sin? Well, not at all, right? We've seen the antinomian movement, which has made its way through Christian churches, which says, well, I have remaining sin. This side of heaven, I'm never going to be perfect, so I can live basically how I want to, and Christ will forgive me of any of those sins. That's abusing grace, right? And presuming upon the grace of God, antinomian movement. That's not what this is teaching us at all. Look again, Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven. Do we have anybody who loves grammar here? Yes. What is this teaching us? Present tense. Not our citizenship will be in heaven one day in the future, but it is currently now in heaven. Our citizenship is there, where Christ is. Now, I think we can examine many of the life of the saints, including the Apostle Paul, and they show to us how it is that we are to live with a heavenly life, despite those human frailties, weaknesses, sins. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 now, and just highlight Paul's struggle with sin and his perseverance in maintaining constantly that heavenly focus. So, Romans chapter 7. There in verse 15. And we'll read through verse 24. Romans 7. I'll actually read verse 13 to start with for a little context. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what am I doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, we don't have to get into an in-depth exegesis of this passage, but we see very clearly how Paul is waging that war, wrestling within his own flesh, his own inner members. So even the apostle himself, right, struggled with his own remaining sin. But we're sure, right, from Scripture that he lived that heavenly life. And so this will be a reality with us. Let's go to one other passage, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then we'll begin in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 says it this way. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I think what Paul is saying here, and what he is pointing to, is the reality that it is only the grace of God that has put me here, and he has made me who I am despite my weaknesses in Christ. So we need to understand, even through these passages we've seen, we don't attain to living a heavenly life in the here and now through our own merits or our own works, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, through him and him alone. Now, as believers, we must be encouraged from this to first adopt the mindset that living a heavenly life is possible. It is certainly possible. Now, we don't need to make heavenly life with perfection synonymous, right? But to live a life that is spiritually minded, heavenly minded, focused on the eternal things rather than the here and the now. It is possible. These things come about us. Well, let me ask you this before I give you my answers. What do you think would be some practical, tangible things that would help us to have a heavenly perspective in our lives? What are things that we should do as believers to cultivate this perspective about us? What do y'all think? This is like the last 5 weeks, everything we've talked about. It's all in there.
Read your Bible, be in the Word.
Read your Bible, be in the Word. Yes, that helps cultivate that perspective about us. What else? What can we do?
Yes.
Yes. Meditate on heaven, the age to come. I don't think we think enough about heaven. Come back in a few weeks when we're Revelation 20, 21, 22. We'll think a lot about heaven then. Yes, thinking on heaven. It's wonderful. Yes, Pastor Greg.
I'm trying to connect dots here with the heavenly mindedness and the verses that we just read. Obviously, in heaven, we have perfect holiness. And so, one of the keys that I'm gleaning from this seems to be pursuing holiness, waging the war, and pursuing that heavenly mindedness, like you said a minute ago, not perfection. We're not going to attain perfection, but if we're going to be spiritually minded and we're going to be heavenly minded, it would seem that that would align with pursuing holiness.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, the battling, waging the war against sin in the flesh. Notice Paul was wrestling, right, over his sin. It wasn't just, well, I'm a sinner, it's fine, you know, God will forgive me so I can do whatever. But he was waging war against his own flesh. We'll talk about that because that's another point we're coming at to beat the body down that Jeremiah Burroughs speaks of. So yeah, but the whole point in bringing out Romans 7 and 2 Corinthians 12 is to show us that there is a great war going on, and in of ourselves we're not able, right, to have the victory in that war, but it's only through Christ. But we can still, even though we struggle with our sin and the remaining sin within us, we can still be heavenly minded. Okay. Anything else? Yes. Absolutely.
To me, it really lies right there, asking God to show you. Because the 1689 Confession of Faith under Providence of God explains that God leaves his children in seasons of sinfulness. It says that. So there's a sovereignty of God in this. And yet, while he's leaving them there, this is the part that I had to wrestle with, they don't want to see it. So it's not like God's not showing it to them. It's that they're not asking. They kind of enjoy it.
Right.
So I think that's kind of the issue.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. That we need to pray with the Lord's help to recognize the weakness and the sinfulness. We shouldn't lose heart and say, well, I'm a wretched man and I can do nothing. But say, yes, I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And this will therefore encourage me and motivate me to live a life marked by holiness. Okay? So yes, if you're not waging the war against sin, if you're not striving for holiness, you are earthly minded. You're not spiritually minded. Okay, so just the first point, we'll move on. Just be persuaded that a heavenly life is attainable. It can happen. Okay, so don't give up. Don't lose heart to that mind. Let's go secondly. He says here that the clean conscience is crucial. Okay, we'll talk about this in a minute. He says, secondly, if you would get your life in heaven, labor to keep a clean conscience, keep a heaven in your conscience. And I like how he says that. So we must understand that there is great need, the great importance of having that clear conscience, both before God and before men. It's essential for maintaining and living this heavenly life. It is a life, a clean conscience is a life that is marked by vitally being connected to the Lord. Listen again to Burroughs. He says it this way. He says, those men who fully defile their consciences lose their communication with heaven. And indeed, the presence of God is tedious to them. They loathe to go into his presence once they have defiled their consciences. If there is a hell in a man's conscience, there will not be a heaven in his life. Let men and women labor to keep conscience clean and a heaven there, and then there will be a heaven in their lives. Let's go now to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. I think will help us here. And I want to focus in on verse 21, but I'm going to read verses 18 through 24 to help us to get our minds in what John is saying here. Verse 18, 1 John 3, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Now, I want to focus in on verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Okay? Now, thinking what we just talked about, maintaining a clear and pure conscience, what does this verse have to do with that? Any thoughts? What does verse 21 have to do with a clean conscience? What does it mean if our heart does not condemn us? Does that mean we have a clear conscience?
Yes.
Then what does it say follow? We have confidence toward God. So a clean conscience gives us confidence and boldness before God. This word is used elsewhere, Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Being with Jesus produces this confidence and boldness about us. Now it's not presumption, right? But it is a boldness trusting and resting in the finished work of Christ, giving the believer a clean conscience to draw near unto God. This also is wrestling, as our sister mentioned earlier, realizing my own sinfulness, right? My own inability to save myself, my need to know the ins and outs of my sins so that I can repent and come to Christ and find pardon for that. Then will I have confidence and boldness before God. Now, what's a defiled conscience? Somebody were to ask you that, how would you answer?
A hardened conscience.
Yes, a hardened conscience, a hardened heart. Oftentimes, not every time, but sometimes in Scripture, the heart is likened and almost equal to the conscience. So when a heart is hardened, it also means the conscience is hardened. It really means a lack of spiritual sensitivity and indifference, even to the things of God. Could be because of a hardened heart. I want to read a passage out of Zechariah 7. And I'm actually going to read from the ESV because I really like how it's translated here. So if you have a different copy, if you have New King James or something else, it's not going to read exactly the same. But Zechariah 7:12, it says it this way: "They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger come from the Lord of hosts." Now, the imagery is fascinating here when you think about someone making their own hearts diamond hard. Right? That they have so seared their conscience and have a defiled conscience and a hardened heart, right, that they don't care about the things of God. They did not listen to the words of the Lord of hosts that he had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Notice then, therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Now, when we think of a defiled conscience too, what happens when a defiled conscience or somebody with a defiled conscience attempts to do spiritual things? What happens in that? Are they going to have success? No. Right? They become burdensome to them. Tedious, as Burroughs said. There's a disconnection from the joy that is ours in Christ. This is just a formality behind us. I just have to do it.
So can you concept of hardness of heart as it relates to believers, and I think that's what you're trying to do.
Right.
And how does that differ from the unbeliever?
Yes. I think Hebrews 4, we won't read that, but just keep that in your mind, tuck it away. There is, I think, a clear evidence, some who believe, probably some who don't, but you see this call that when you refuse to hear the Lord, the will of the Lord, the word of the Lord, whatever it is, that even Christians can harden their own hearts and not respond to the things of the Lord. Now, if they're a genuine believer, right, God will grant them repentance, but there may be seasons when they have this hardness of heart, when they continue to walk in their sin and rebellion. And even I think the confession talks about that the Father's displeasure is upon them. Right? Then what happens to true believers? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us that they're disciplined by their Father, right, so that they will produce repentance within them. So the state of a true Christian, there can be seasons of hardness of heart. But if you are truly in Christ, repentance will come. And hopefully sooner than later. And I think we know this, right? When we become stubborn or obstinate about something we know we need to do, we don't want to do it, right? For him who fails to do what he knows to do, that is sin, the right thing to do. And so oftentimes a true Christian can struggle and wrestle with the hardness of heart, but it should be seasonal. If it's lasting or enduring for life, then the fruit is that this person was not a true believer. And so I guess practically, just think we have a decision every time we hear the word of the Lord, if I'm going to obey and heed the words, or I'm going to refuse them and reject them. So that pattern of rejection or refusing, or even I'll worry about it later, is hardness of heart. Okay, and so is that answer it clear enough?
No, that's great. I just wanted you to kind of flesh that out a little bit more. You know, another way that we can kind of analyze that hardness of heart is if our fellow brothers and sisters, our parents, our husbands or wives come to us and point out these things that perhaps what hardness of heart does often is it veils the truth of our sin. To Jenny's point, we can't see it. And so one of the signs of a believer would be that if a brother or sister comes to them and presses them on that issue and say, I'm seeing this, I'm seeing it as a pattern, right? That how do you respond to that, right?
It's exactly right. It's exactly right. So, yeah, those things are helpful for us to consider. I think probably the best remedy against the defiled conscience, a hardness of heart, right, is regular, consistent, often giving yourself to self-examination. Looking inwardly with the lens of the Word of God to filter, to help me discern what's in my heart, not my feelings, right, or emotions. But where is my heart? What's the state of my heart? Am I hardening my heart in certain areas of my life to the Lord's call or things that He has put upon me? Or perhaps He sent a brother or sister to come to me to confront me in this sin, and I'm refusing to respond to the Word of God. Regular self-examination is so crucial to battling this hardness of heart. Confession of sins, repentance of sin, not just saying I'm a sinner, right? But let's think about an interaction. Somebody comes to you and says, you offended me. You said this to me, and perhaps your first response is to be defensive, right, or to not recognize and receive, and we need to be careful to guard our hearts in those moments that we don't become hard and say, well, you know, I'm just going to defend myself, I was not in the wrong, but perhaps you are. We need to come to that person and confess those sins to them, the sins that we've committed against them. I have sinned against you in this way. Will you forgive me for sinning against you in this way, right, and not just throwing up this, well, I'm sorry, kind of thing, right? Sorry is just a comment on your feelings. But I repent of this. Will you forgive me for this? Right? And in thankfulness to them for bringing that to you. So there are many things that we can do. Self-examination, repentance, that regular confession of sin, confessing our sins one to another will keep us humble and keep us heavenly oriented. Okay? Let's go to number 3. And this one, I think, was very helpful. He says, avoid formalism and spiritual duties. What do you think he means by formalism? What does he mean? Does he mean not wear a suit or tie to church?
It's ropes.
Going through the motions. Simply practicing outward forms of religion without an inward spiritual reality. Okay, having doing your checklist, but your heart remains unaffected and untouched by the things of God. And what happens when we go through the motions? Well, quite often that leads to the lack of true, genuine spiritual vitality. Outwardly, we may look okay, but inwardly we're dead. Right? We're famished. And so when we have formalism about us, it really draws us to the earth and not to heaven. Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, we were just in Iceland, Courtney and I, for our anniversary trip, and she commented many times there about the beauty of the country. It's beautiful, one of the most beautiful places we've ever seen, but there was a spiritual darkness about that place. Right, 70% of the people said that they were Christian. They didn't know what that meant, but they said they were Christian. Right, part of the state Lutheran Church. It was outwardly beautiful, that place, but inwardly it was empty and bare. And so we thought about in those conversations, looking at those things, these big, beautiful church buildings, but not many know Christ. Formality, but no heart connected to that. True spiritual life involves a sincere engagement with God than just a mere ritualistic kind of behavior. It's one thing to do this because I have to, right? But it's another thing to do this because I greatly desire to. You see the difference? I mean, I want you to ask yourself even now, why am I here? What is my motivating factor that's drawing me to come to this place? Is it just something that I do, my habit? It's Sunday, I go to church, and I know that's what we need to do? Or do I have an insatiable desire to meet with God and His people today by faith? Two very different responses. So even as we seek to avoid falling into formalism, we have to constantly engage in self-examination. So how do we do this? When we think about falling into formalism, how do we self-examine? How do we look into our hearts? What are the things that we need to observe or watch for? How do we identify when I become formalistic in my patterns with the Lord? Any thoughts?
I think the first question we need to ask ourselves is, why am I doing this?
Yes.
Am I doing it because it's obligation? It's what I'm supposed to do? But as you said earlier, do I have to do it or do I want to do it?
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. The why, motivating question, condition of your heart, why is that? And sometimes we're afraid to ask those hard questions, afraid of what we might find in our hearts. But we need not fear giving ourselves to self-examination if we have truly believed in Christ and His gospel. What else? What other things can we do? Yes?
Can I just give an example?
Yeah.
I went to a wedding, a Catholic wedding, many, many years ago. And when I was in the church, I saw one of the men going up to the holy water, quote unquote, and he dipped his fingers in it and he signed himself. And I asked him, why did you do that? And he said, that's just what we're told to do.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, an implicit faith, not understanding why you're doing these things. And we can be guilty of it too, right? We don't have to be in the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church in Iceland.
Sure.
We can be guilty. Well, my pastors tell me I have to come to church. They're going to talk to me if I don't come, or whatever it may be, right? So always guarding, yes.
But at the same time, we sometimes have to push through those dry seasons,
yeah,
where you know we make ourselves do those things that we know we should do, and we even want to do them.
Right.
Right. So I think you're right. It's that condition of the heart, but I think it's the, we have to be careful too that we don't condemn ourselves for wanting to do that, but not being in that dry season.
Yeah. Yeah. Recognizing, and I think of this often. I mean, even when it comes to prayer, reading the Word. I mean, even as your pastor, not every day do I want to read the Word of God and want to pray. And that's sin in my own heart. We have to recognize that. Lord, forgive me this sin, but I'm not going to commit two sins by first not wanting to do it and then not doing it, right? I'm going to do it by faith, and Lord, you're going to give me that desire and cure my hardness of heart. So yeah, I think it's a great observation. And fourth, really, he talks about this, probably anticipating that question or that thought. Let's go there just for the sake of time. He says, beat down the body and avoid sensual lust. I don't think this would be a popular message in our day and age. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. And there are some times, right, when we need to beat down the body. And maybe some of those times is when we don't desire it, and we need to pray God would give us that desire, but still deny ourselves and the lust of our flesh. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I'll read verse 24, and I'll read to verse 27. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." I'll give you another lengthy quote from Burroughs. He says, "How did Paul come to have his life in heaven? He said, I beat down my body. The words literally mean black and blue. He clubbed it down as if he should say, this body of mine would draw my heart from spiritual things and make me earthly and sensual. I will keep my body down. I will not give that satisfaction to the flesh and body so as to strengthen any temptation that might draw my heart from spiritual and heavenly things. No, instead, I beat down my body. There is no Christian who is heavenly, but he must be very careful and watchful over his senses while he lives here to beat down his body and so come to have his life in heaven." Now imagine with me someone who is set on losing 30 pounds, right, and getting into great shape. What happens if they don't train for this? If they don't change the intake of their food to rid themselves of harmful and unhealthy foods? What happens if they always talk about losing weight but are never willing to exercise the self-control and discipline to do it? They're not going to lose weight, right? Now, what happens if we take that same logic and apply that to spiritual things? Right? Many men have always said, I want to be more spiritual, but not many are willing to discipline their bodies enough to become spiritual. When we indulge ourselves in sensual pleasures, that hinders greatly, right, our spiritual growth and removes from us, or at least obscures before us, that heavenly focus. And so we always need to be willing to discipline self and the lust of the flesh, the pleasures of the flesh, in order that we may attain unto this heavenly life. It's as Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Great quote. And really, I think Owen's a black and white man like I am. So you only have two options, right? You're either killing sin, or sin is killing you. And so the Christian life consists much of self-discipline. Now, we can never forget, right, the work of the Holy Spirit, the place of the Spirit in our lives. It's not just we're beating our bodies down, hoping for the best, but by the grace and help of the Holy Spirit, we're able to do this constantly. Yes? Yeah.
It's a really good thing to discipline your mind. What are you thinking on? Are you trying to get results in this life? Or are you really thinking about God's character and his nature?
Yeah. Yeah, even the motivation, why am I disciplining myself and my body? Because spiritual discipline without faith is formalism. I'm just checking off that box. I know I need to do this, but yet my heart is not vitally united to Christ. All right, let's last one. And I hate to spend the least amount of time on this one because I think it's the most important. but draw strength from Jesus Christ, our mediator. Okay, throughout this whole venture of pursuing heavenly mindedness, Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. He is uniquely qualified to that office because of his dual nature as fully God and fully man. True God, true man, it's better to say. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, in this whole endeavor of spiritual mindedness, Christ's mediatorial role is crucial, right? Because it bridges that infinite gap between a holy God and sinful us. Right? Christ's perfect life, Christ's sacrificial death, Christ's both passive and active obedience, Christ's glorious and victorious resurrection enable him to mediate effectively for his people. Burroughs again, another long quote, sorry, but it's great. He said, "My brethren, Christ is Jacob's ladder. When Jacob lay asleep, he saw a ladder on which the angels descended and ascended up to heaven. This ladder of Jacob's is none other than Jesus Christ to Christians, and that ladder must be set up to heaven. If you would go to heaven and converse with heaven, it must be by Jesus Christ. You must be instructed in the mystery of the gospel, in conversing with God through a mediator. There is such an infinite distance between God and us that unless we have Christ the mediator, we can never come to God, nor can God come to us. It is only Christ the mediator who is this ladder. We may have Christ in our hearts and set him up, so we may go up to heaven by his mediation." Now, our confession of faith here, sorry, there's a little backdrop. I hope you can see that. Confession of faith in chapter 8 is all in Christ the mediator. A very lengthy chapter, not a very important one nonetheless. But there in paragraph 8, it reads, "To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways are as most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it." Now, we could spend a lifetime, right, studying even just one paragraph and realizing the effects and the links and what it means to have Christ as our mediator. But it's simply this. Christ being our mediator means that through him we have access to the heavenly things, to the things of God. Christ's mediation, what does it do for us? Well, it grants us direct access to God, which was previously unattainable due to our sin. Hebrews 4, let's turn there. Hebrews 4, real quick. May have to pick up here next week again, but Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in the time of need." Later on in Hebrews 10, verse 19 and onward, we see that it's because of Christ, our great high priest, who has opened up the veil, right, to the Holy of Holies. Direct access to God. And because of his work for his people, now we can with boldness and undefiled consciences approach unto God. And so if we desire to pursue heavenly mindedness, we must do it exclusively through Jesus Christ, our mediator. Okay. Much more could be said, but I'll stop just for a moment. Any thoughts or questions about this and what Burroughs is trying to communicate here? Yes.
Or
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. It's Christ's mediation that enables us to approach unto God, to receive those heavenly blessings and things that come from Him. I wish I had about another hour to go through this, but I don't. So just know that it is through Christ, our mediator, and I can give you some more helpful notes and things. I think I told you wrong. Last one is, and this is important, exercise the grace of faith. Exercise the grace of faith. It is by faith, right, that we do these things. It's not fleshly about us that we just try to do it with our own strength, trusting in our own works or merits, but it is faith in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just read this, and we can conclude here. From the Orthodox Catechism by Hercules Collins, it says, "What is true faith?" And the answer is, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and I have been granted salvation. And so in this whole pursuit of spiritual mindedness, the essential role is faith. It must be there. It must be present. Okay, it must be present. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so for us, we must regularly exercise that faith through trusting God's promises in His Word and that active engagement of ourselves, right, in those spiritual things. In a simple faith. I think Pastor Wheeler said it all the time, right? Not a sophisticated faith, but a simple faith. Right? Trusting, taking the Lord at His Word. Faith like a child. And so we must, by faith, look to Christ in order to pursue this spiritual mindedness. I know that was quick. I know I ran through it. If you want a copy of my notes, you can have it in the hour-long teachings in there. So, any last remaining thoughts, questions, comments before we conclude? So just to summarize for us, the grace of faith, trusting, looking, drawing strength from Jesus Christ, our mediator, beating down the body, avoiding formalism, maintaining a clear conscience, and resting assured that attaining a heavenly life here and now on this earth is possible. Okay? All right, well, let me pray and conclude our time. O Lord God of hosts, we do come to You again thankful for Your kindness to us this morning and the time in the Word and time with our brother Jeremiah Burroughs. Lord, help us this morning to cultivate that spiritual mindedness about us. Lord, even as we've heard many things that You would direct us by Your Holy Spirit in the ways that we should go or those particular areas that we're weak in and we need to be strengthened, Lord, and we need to come to grips even perhaps with our own sin this morning. So, Lord, we ask that You would forgive us of our sin, help us to look to Christ, and rest assured of the pardon that comes only through Him. And it's in His name we pray this morning. Amen.